In the Narthex, I could not understand everything that Mary Lynn was saying, but in case she didn't say it, let me just give you a report that Terry Martin is at home doing well. I spoke with Linda early this morning, and she said he had rested well. He was feeling better every day, and we are greatly encouraged by that. But we continue to remember Terry and Linda in our prayers that his recovery may be complete and soon. My sermon title today is Come, Let Us Worship. When I was a pastor here a good many years ago now, one Sunday the children presented a musical during our 11 o'clock worship hour. Some of you probably sang in it. Some of you had children who sang in it. But it was a good experience talking about the who, the what, and the why of worship. In the gospel lesson that was read for us today, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He had grown up in Nazareth, but he had left Nazareth before he began his public ministry, and when he began it, he performed some ministry in other places. But then he was back in Nazareth again, and Luke says he went, as his custom was, to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They recognized him. Of course they did. He had grown up there. They asked him to read the lesson from the prophets that was designated for that Sabbath. So he opened the scroll to Isaiah and read the part where Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And when he had finished reading, he closed the scroll and sat down. And the people were amazed at what he said after that. We don't have a tape recording of that synagogue service, but surely it must have been a little bit longer than it is indicated in Luke's version of it. After the synagogue service, Jesus was involved in conversation with the people there. We don't know all that they said, but judging by Jesus' response to them, I get the feeling they must have said, "Who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph the carpenter here." And Jesus said, "Perhaps you want me to repeat the good works that I did in Capernaum. But I understand that as a rule, a prophet is not recognized in his own country." And then he began to tell them how in the time of Elijah there was a long prolonged famine. Many widows suffered greatly. But Elijah was sent to only one widow, and that was the widow in Sidon, which was in non-Jewish territory. And in the time of Elisha, though there must have been many people with leprosy, Elisha cured only one person, and that was Naaman, who was a Syrian. And the clear implication of what Jesus was saying was that he believed the prophecies of Isaiah were for all people, all God's children of every tribe and nation. And with this, they became angry, like a mob. They dragged Jesus out of the synagogue up a hill, planning to throw him across, over a cliff. And somehow, we don't know how, Jesus just walked through their midst and left. I think what happens was that the people in the synagogue felt that they were God's chosen people, that God loved them more than God loved anybody else and wanted for them all of the special blessings. And I think there is a real danger that we as Christians may begin to think that we are now God's favorites, that we are God's chosen, somehow special to God. When Rodney Wilmoth was the pastor of the Hennepin Avenue United Methodist Church in Minneapolis, he planned an ecumenical musical service for their church. He invited a wonderful black choir from a Baptist church to come and sing. He got a group of singing nuns who said they would come and sing. He had a Jewish cantor lined up to come and teach them how to sing songs in Yiddish. Then on the telephone, he called a local Bible college. He wanted to invite the student chorus to come and sing. He talked to the director, who at first said, "Yes, we'll be glad to come." But then as they talked a bit more and he learned that all of these others would be there, Roman Catholic, a Jew, he said, "I'm afraid we'll have to renege on your invitation. You see, as Christians, we don't feel that we can participate in a service where there are Jews taking part." Well, the children's musical that first reminded me of an observation of Ogden Nash. It was occasioned because as the children and a few of their parents entered the side door, the parents were speaking to the children, "Hurry up, get dressed so we can get to church on time." And as they began to come on across to the church, the children sang, "It's a weekly ritual, time to get spiritual. What would everybody say if we didn't come to church every Sunday?" And I think it was Ogden Nash who observed about Christians going to church, "They do it every Sunday. They'll be all right on Monday. It's just a little habit they've acquired." Well, that observation and Dr. Wilmoth's story caused me to think again about the children's musical which they sang for us here. One of the children in the group sang a question to the pastor. I was the pastor, and they were asking me, "Why do we come here? Why do we do this? I've never understood why." And now I ask you, do you? A good many years ago, Richard Cabot wrote a book which he called What Men Live By. And in it, he talked about work and play and love and worship. It seems that worship is as old as humanity. Plutarch once said, "You can find towns without any coins at all. You can find towns without schools. You can find towns without a theater. But a town without a temple of prayer you will never see." But we in our day, since that there are many Christians or people who call themselves Christians who rarely go to church, at least they do not regularly go to church, and I think maybe one of the reasons is they don't feel they need God. They feel self-sufficient. Or they think they don't need God because they don't need God to satisfy their desires. And maybe they don't because they desire to be left alone as they are. Some people seem to think that if I had a $50,000 or $100,000, I would be happy. Only to find that when they get that much money, they aren't happy. They want $100,000 or perhaps $1 million. But that doesn't bring them happiness either, because all they're doing is adding zeros. And quantity doesn't make up for it when the remedy is wrong. There is something within us that hungers for worship. If you're thirsty, you can drink a gallon of salt water, but it won't satisfy your thirst. And we can try all sorts of things, but without worship, there is something left unsatisfied. Fulton Sheen, a Roman Catholic, once observed, just as there are tone-deaf people who cannot really appreciate music, and there are colorblind people who can't appreciate the beauty of color in art and in nature, so the egotist is lacking the ability to have the vision of God. He's blind to that vision. Before I say more about what worship is, let me say just a word about what worship is not. Worship is not simply coming to the church building, sitting in the sanctuary, listening to a sermon. You may do all of that and not have worship at all. Worship is an attempt to have communion, to be in communion with God. And that is possible only because God in love has actively been seeking us. A hymn writer put it this way: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. 'Twas not I that found Thee, O Savior, but I was found of Thee. The Spanish word for worship is adoración, outward adoration. In worship, we express love. In worship, we offer praise for what God has done for and given to us. We confess our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, and seek forgiveness. But the real test as to whether we worshiped or not comes after the so-called worship service is over. That was the case in the synagogue. They were there, they went through their ritual, but it's what happened after the synagogue that is a telltale sign they were missing something real. In the children's musical, another question was, if I can pray any time, any place, why do we come here? And I'm reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples: where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. I simply bear my testimony that it is easier for me to keep my focus on God, to keep my focus on trying to be in union with or in communion with God, when I am in a congregation of like-minded people who gather for the same purpose. And it may be emotional, it may be psychological, but the fuller the sanctuary is, the more thrilling it all gets for me. We're all affected by that kind of thing. I think the force that makes soldiers braver and steadier when they're marching shoulder to shoulder with their comrades in arms has an effect on us when we're gathering with others who, like us, are trying to worship. The Danish theologian Kierkegaard once described worship as the drama. But Kierkegaard said, we often get the roles wrong. We understand them wrongly. So often we think of the congregation, the members of the church in the congregation, as the spectators, and the pastor as the prompter, and God somewhere off in the wings telling the preacher what to say. But Kierkegaard said that's all wrong. In worship, the congregation, all of those members are the spectators, or the actors, excuse me. They are the congregation of the actors. The pastor is the prompter. And I, in my own mind, think of the liturgist who reads, the choir who sings, as prompters too, although when they're not reading or they're not singing, they're part of the actors in the whole business. But God is the spectator. You might think of that next Sunday when you come, that you are part of the actors and God is a spectator. How we respond in worship is often culturally changed by tradition. For example, in many predominantly black churches, you're far more likely to hear lay people in the pews saying things during the sermon, "Amen, that's right, keep on." Retired minister who's dead now once told me about visiting a town where they used to live, and he went to a church of another denomination one Sunday, and he said the preacher said some good things, and several times I said amen, amen. And after the service, when I was talking to the pastor, he said, "You almost interrupted the continuity of my discourse." Well, customs change, patterns change, and I've changed my feelings about some things too. I can remember for years I thought that when people entered the sanctuary, they ought to enter in silence, take their seat on the pew in silence, and not talk with anybody. Listen to the organ, focus on the cross, be silent. And at times I envied the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians because I thought they were more reverent than we were entering the church. I was never successful in getting everybody to be quiet. But I've really changed my mind. Somebody once wrote, when you invite somebody to your house, you don't meet them at the door and silently usher them into the living room and point to a chair where they may be seated. You say, "Welcome, I'm glad to see you," and you begin conversation of interest to you both. And I've decided that it seemed very right to me that every Sunday someone invites the whole congregation to stand up, greet or pass the peace to their neighbors, the people on the pew with them, the pew in front of them, or the pew behind them, or around them. And it really doesn't matter to me whether people are saying good morning, or welcome, or greetings, or the peace of the Lord be with you. I think it's all an attempt to make every person who comes, someone who's come a long time, somebody who's here for the first time, somebody who's different from us, to try to make everyone who comes feel at home in this place which we call the house of God. Been a lot of talk about alternate services of worship, and I think we need to be open to change. I guess my one concern is that when we're working on change, we not think of things that will be performance-like things or things that will entertain, but things that will help us to focus our thoughts on God and what it is that God wants of us. And so I end with saying, come, let us worship every Sunday.